Well, if you take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 26 in the church, that's on page 429. 429. Psalm 26. David, vindicate me, O Lord. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast. Round your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud, praising all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners.
But as...
Whoa.
But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to you. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen.
So as we come this morning, you'll notice the title of the sermon is The Ideal Life. And I want you to ponder, what is your ideal life? And to help you do this, I want to give you three examples. Yesterday, to celebrate Victor's birthday, I took him to a comic book store so that Victor and I could nerd out together. And when we were there, we discovered this huge, huge collection. And as we were looking at it, one of the employees came up to us and said, yeah, this collection is here. It's brand new. Let me tell you why we've got it. He said that this collection is from a husband and wife. When they got married, they decided they were going to do collectibles. And they picked these two things to collect. And they just got a divorce. So they have to sell the whole collection. It was huge, thousands of dollars in collectibles. And I thought, wow, they didn't see that coming, did they? Their ideal life, collecting together until sin ruined it. Another one occurred when we were in New Brunswick. A godly couple, older couple, invited us to their cabin up in northern Maine. It's beautiful. And as we looked around, he talked about the property next to them, and there was just the very beginning of another cabin, and that was going to be the cabin for his eldest son. And as he talked, they were a godly man. He talked about that what his ideal life was going to be was that they're going to retire to this cabin, and all around them their children were going to build cabins, and the great times that they had in this cabin was just going to continue with grandchildren and great-grandchildren. They were just going to pass this property along, and it was going to stretch over almost the entire length of this lake they were on. But life happened. All of their children moved out of state. Their eldest, who was serving the Lord, just said to his dad, Dad, you've got to sell the property because I can't come up to Maine. And this godly man was looking around and going, what happened? His ideal life
And he was wrestling with it because it wasn't coming to fruition. And then the third, very personal, you know, last year we went to Vancouver Island. My children got to see the island for the first time in their memory. And on the very last day, my older brother was there, and we were wandering around this timeshare property that my family had for years gone to. And one of my nephews, now in his early 20s, was there talking about remembering growing up and every summer coming there. And as I wandered around, I haven't even shared this with Coralie, as I was wandering around, I felt a stab in my heart, thinking, has it been worth it? I could have been here. My children could have experienced this. But they don't have no memories with grandma and grandpa about that property. Was it worth it to follow the Lord? What's your ideal life? What does it revolve around? Because Psalm 26 is a challenge for everyone under God's covenant about what the ideal life actually is. And spoiler alert, it doesn't revolve around things or people, but God. And if you don't grasp that Psalm 26 is about David challenging you about the ideal life, you can get very confused over this psalm. You could even become jaded because you're thinking about the one who's writing this psalm. He's not exactly anything that is described here. Psalm 26, composed by David, is a psalm that the Holy Spirit uses to challenge everyone under the covenant. Are you actually following God's ideal or something far worse? We can easily divide this psalm into three sections. The first, a call for vindication. The second, a claim of innocence. And the third, an appeal for continued covenant mercies. And all three combined reveal to you, this is the ideal life you are to be striving for. Psalm 26 begins with a call for vindication. In modern English translations, you will notice they use vindication. King James uses judge, and we've gone to vindication because while the word is judge, how it's used is a positive judgment, therefore vindication. David's not asking God to simply judge, but to render a positive judgment. And that positive judgment is David's integrity that is based on his trust in the Lord. And as we go through the Psalms, you're going to notice trust comes up over and over again. David trusts in the Lord. David uses here again God's covenant name. David wants God to vindicate him, not because of good works, not because of stellar obedience, but simply because David trusts in the Lord. Therefore, David wants God to test him in heart and mind. The Hebrew words here are interesting because it's literally kidney and heart, and we don't understand that. And so, translations, change it so you understand. Kidney. For Hebrews, that described the place of emotion. When kidney doesn't describe literally the organ that is offered in the Levitical sacrifices, it talks about emotion. And so we know that as heart, and that's why in English translations, instead of kidney, you have heart. Heart for the Hebrew was the center of the will, the center of the inner person, what you and I say, mind. And so often in Hebrew where there's heart, in English we have mind so that we understand What is going on? David is saying, with all my emotions and with all my will, I look to you. Verse 3 then clarifies what God is to examine. That God's steadfast love is before David's eyes. Children, can you see love? And if you can't, how would we know that love is before our eyes? David is using poetic speech here to say that his life is completely influenced by God's love. God's love is what makes David say things and do things. Children, what influences your speech and actions? Adults, I want to include you here as well. Is God's love evident in your daily speech and actions? Children, when someone watched you play or do schoolwork or interact with friends and siblings, would they say, there is a child controlled by the love of God? Adults, what about you? In your daily life, could someone say, there is someone whose eyes are fixated on the love of God? To have God's love before our eyes means that we are influenced by the essential characteristic of God. Please understand, David throughout the Psalms is not being mushy. David uses two words consistently to draw you back to the law of God. And those two words he uses are significant because God uses them to describe himself in Exodus 34. If you remember Exodus 34, Moses says, God, I want to see you. And God says, no one can see me face to face and live. And he said, instead, I'm going to put you in a cleft of the rock. I'm going to let all my glory pass by and then remove so you see the backside of my glory. But as he does this, he declares the title that he wants to be known as. And it's repeated in Numbers, and you find it alluded to all the time in the book of Psalms and also in the prophets. Listen to his title, Deuteronomy 34, 6. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Wherever in the Psalms you see steadfast love and faithfulness within the same psalm, David is making you think Exodus 34, 6. That is where you are to go. But so often we don't know the law well enough that we miss those hints. Steadfast love is not about emotion, it's about the essential characteristic of the Lord as declared by the Lord. Is that description of God what motivates you in your life? David wants to be vindicated by God because David's hope and influence is in God's steadfast love and faithfulness. And you and I must grasp this or else we will misapply and misinterpret this psalm. David's vindication is not, look, God, what I have done, and nor is it, look, God, what I've abstained from, and nor is it, look, God, look at what I'm a part of. No, no, no. It is, look, God, my hope is you. Can you and I say the same thing? Is God the influence of all that you say, think, and do? To get this wrong will result in a moralistic life that will only condemn you. You will be kind most of the time. You will be good neighbor, a spouse, coworker, friend, sibling most of the time. But you'll never be holy. And it will never be a pleasing life in God's sight because it will always be based on you, not God. David declares the ideal life begins with being vindicated before the Lord because you hope only in God. Does this describe you? As we looked at the first commandment this morning, at what was forbidden, remember two things. First, denying God his worship and glory, and second, giving that worship and glory to anyone but God. And David, in his cry of vindication, is showing us how the first commandment is kept in our lives. To claim vindication because of what we do would be taking the glory that belongs to God and placing it on us. It should be abhorrent. And yet, don't we often do that? When you look at your ideal life, is it centered on God or other things? Because, beloved, an ideal life that does not begin with God reveals to you your idols, reveals to you the worship you are giving to others, and it must be repented of. From David's cry of vindication, he lays out his claim of innocence, and his claim of innocence is found in verses 4-8, and it's interesting because it's in two parts, negative and positive. But before we delve into that, you must grasp the order. The claim of innocence comes after the vindication. To claim innocence, you first must be vindicated by God. God must be the desire of your hearts and minds. God must be the center of your life, or you will never be innocent. The first part of David's innocence is the negative. David does not participate with sinners. In verses 4-5, we're given four groups: men of falsehood, hypocrites, evildoers, and the wicked. The descriptions overlap. Men of falsehood quite literally means men who are vain or empty. What they do in the eyes of God is useless. Hypocrites is literally concealer. They hide their true intention. Evildoer is literally evildoer. And the wicked, we could rightly say criminal. They not only overlap, but David is, through these four descriptions, giving you a very broad spectrum of sinner. A sinner may simply be a moral, hardworking lady who never gives God true worship. A sinner may be one who does many good deeds, concealing the truth that the only reason they do them is to get recognition. David, in these two verses, reveals not only the great spectrum of sinners, but declares he doesn't condone what they do. Now, there's a catch here, because you'll notice in this whole psalm, David doesn't once mention nations. David's not talking about those outside of God's covenant. He's talking about those under God's covenant. And we're not surprised by this because God's people have always been a mixture of unbelievers and believers. Moses called on Israel to circumcise their hearts, to walk by faith. And the assumption from Moses through the New Testament is that God's people will always be a mixture of faithful and unfaithful. The Apostle Paul stressed this point centuries later to the Corinthian church when he says this in 1 Corinthians 5. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reveler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? David, in his innocence, declares he does not associate with those under God's covenant who make a mockery of it. What do you do when a brother or sister who profess Christ mocks Christ by word or deed or lack thereof? Do you simply dwell with them? Do you live and let live? What do you do when family members who claim Christ live in a way that discredits them? The easiest thing is to simply dwell with them. That's their life, not mine. The hard part of God's covenant community is always dealing with sin. Ours first, then others. The negative side to David's innocence is that he keeps himself from those who make a mockery of God's covenant. The positive side is that David delights with those who delight in God. We see this in verses 6 through 8. David washes his hands in innocence. He goes around the altar. He proclaims aloud his thanksgiving and proclaims God's wondrous deeds. Innocence here is twofold. It's abstaining from sin and delighting in worship. The ideal life is one where God is first, and this results in abstaining from sin and delighting in his worship. Does that describe you this morning? Do you read verses 4 through 8? And desire a life that abhors sin and delights in God's worship? And that brings us to the third section, verses 9 through 11. David seeks continuing covenant mercy. Again, there is negative and positive. The negative is the judgment that begins in this section. Here David again gives us a picture of sinners. They are bloodthirsty, hands who do evil and right hands who are full of bribe. The image of sinners here is stronger than the first. These are individuals openly and defiantly breaking God's law. The right hand was for honor, power, and authority, and David says that the sinner's right hand is full of bribes. In other words, where there should be honor, there's nothing but corruption. And David asks not to be swept away in the judgment of sinners. David rightly understands the judgment that comes upon those who break God's covenant. He knows there are sinners within God's covenant people, and David asks not to be counted among them when God's judgment comes. And scripture is consistent with the fact that God judges sinners. A sinner is not protected because they grew up within the church. All must stand and give an account to the Lord. And David, recognizing the truth of God's coming judgment, declares that because of who he trusts, that God would keep him from that judgment. Centuries later, Peter will say this in 1 Peter 4. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Attending church will never save you from judgment. Instead, what saves you from judgment is what David speaks of in verses 10 through 12. God will redeem David. God will be gracious to David. Verse 10 brings you right around to the beginning of this psalm. God will place David on level ground because his trust is in God. And so David will bless God in the assembly. Here is the ideal life. It is a life focused on God, trusting in God, confident in God's redemption. A life that can stand before God and say, I am innocent because of what you have done for me. I'm innocent because you have made my eyes to be focused upon you. And beloved, Lord willing, this psalm reveals to you why Jesus is absolutely necessary. Because without Christ, not one of us can sing this psalm in hope. What arrogance it would be for any of us to say, on my own, I have kept my eyes to God. Not even David could. And here is why Christ is necessary. Because Christ came to do the will of the Father. Christ lived among sinners, but never dwelt in their sin. So pure was Christ that he could eat with sinners and not be tempted to join them in their sins. You and I cannot say the same. As the sinners around Christ paid lip service to God with their worship, Jesus' worship was always pure. It was always God-focused. So fixed was Jesus on his Father that he willingly went to the cross, humbly declaring, not my will, but yours be done, as his soul ached over the coming suffering he must endure. Suffering not caused by his sin, but by ours. He cried out to his Father as he died, committing his spirit to his Father, confident that he would not be swept away with sinners in judgment. And his resurrection proved that confidence was well placed. Christ fulfills this psalm. He's the only one who has, and he's the only one who ever will. And therefore, beloved, the ideal life must be a life united to Christ. Psalm 26 is not telling you, here are your marching orders, go and do it. Psalm 26 challenges our pride to make you grasp, I need a redeemer. And Jesus says, I alone who have lived the ideal life, am your redeemer. Come to me. Come to me. Be united to me by faith, so that this is now yours because of me. This is why Christ is necessary, because on your own, this only condemns you. But through Christ, our lives can now be fixated upon God. His righteousness, ours. His obedience, ours. And because of our union with Christ, we will be assured we will never be swept away in God's judgment. No, instead, beloved, because of Christ, you will always be on level ground. You will always be able to praise God with the assembly of his saints, because Christ has done it. This morning, do you know this ideal life through faith in Christ? Or are you dwelling with sinners? Has Christ made this life yours, or are you in danger of being swept away by God's judgment? For all who profess Christ, Psalm 26 now becomes a glorious promise, a glorious hope. This is now our life. And so we are to daily make sure we are conforming our ideal life
to what is the Lord's ideal life. He first. And it is worth it. May Christ be your life, so that God is your greatest delight. Let us pray. Most merciful Father, oh God, as we read Psalm 26, we rejoice in Christ our Savior. We rejoice now as we read this psalm that no longer will we be swept away by your judgment for sinners, because we are united to Christ, and therefore you will redeem us from your judgment. You will keep us on level ground. You will make us delight in your worship. You will keep our eyes fixated upon you. Oh God, thank you for Christ. And Father, I pray for each one that as the years go on, more and more we would delight in the God who made us and saved us and loves us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.